was invited to speak at this meeting. If I remember rightly, I was asked to give a gospel talk as to those who had never heard the gospel before, and I readily agreed to do that. But then later on, when I began to think over it, I realized that it was a more difficult task than I imagined. First of all, I began to say to myself, now what experience have you had in preaching the gospel to those that have never heard anything about it? Well, I think I've had a little experience. Some years ago I was at a school and there were not enough religious instructors for the different classes, and so some of the teachers were asked if they would take a class, and so for that year I took a class of religious instruction, and I don't think any of the boys in that class had heard the gospel before. Not one of them could quote John 3:16, and I used several methods, but one of the chief ones I used was to get them to memorize the scriptures, because you know Peter tells us that we're born again by the word of God, and so I got them to memorize many gospel verses. And I remember that Mr. Atkinson in India has used that method quite a good deal too. He's gone into the various villages and got people to memorize the scriptures, and sometimes even years later he's found fruit as a result of that memorization. But then another problem occurred to me also. Now supposing I try to give a gospel address as to people that have never heard the gospel before, we must remember that people are very different. Take a Jew, for example. He has a certain background. He may not have heard the gospel, but his background is quite different from the background of the average Australian. And so a message that would be suitable to one would not necessarily be suitable to the other. And when I thought over it, it seemed that it would be better for me tonight if I spoke to you rather concerning some of the principles involved in preaching the gospel to those that have never heard it before. And I want to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. And there you find Paul's method in preaching the gospel to those that had never heard it before. He says this, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, and to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And so we see from this passage that Paul did not have any standard, stereotyped gospel address that he gave to everybody. But he sought to put himself in the position exactly of the person to whom he was speaking. He sought to see things through his eyes and to build upon what he already believed of truth and to lead him on from there to the knowledge of Christ. And so I want to glance briefly at some examples of the preaching of the apostle that we have in the book of Acts. And there I think we have lessons for us in preaching the gospel to those that have never heard it before. And first of all, we'll glance at Paul's preaching in the synagogue. We might turn to Acts chapter 17 and look at the first three verses. Acts chapter 17 and the first three verses. Now we know that wherever Paul went, he first of all sought out the synagogue and he preached the gospel to the Jews. And of course these Jews hadn't heard the gospel before, but this gives us an idea how Paul preached it to them. Verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." We can imagine Paul going into a synagogue, and these Jews had their Old Testament scriptures. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures, but they had the Old Testament scriptures, and they were familiar with them, and they believed them. And so Paul began with those scriptures, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. opening and alleging, or as the Revised Standard Version puts it more clearly, explaining and proving, that Christ must indeed have suffered and risen again from the dead. We can imagine Paul turning to such scriptures as Isaiah chapter 53, and you remember how the first portion of that chapter tells about the sufferings of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And from such scriptures as those, he would have very little difficulty in showing the Jews that the Old Testament scriptures taught that the Christ was to suffer. Ah, but read the second portion of Isaiah chapter 53, and there you read of his glories he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and so on. And from such scriptures and many other scriptures, he would be able to show them and that he was also to rise from the dead. And then from that he would proceed to teach them that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. He would show them all the correspondences between the Old Testament predictions concerning the Messiah, the Christ, and the fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fullest exposition of this method of teaching that we have in the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 13. You might just turn to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Now here we have a discourse that Paul gave in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. Now we haven't time to look at this address in detail. It would take a whole meeting to look at this very instructive address in detail. But I would draw your attention to some of the things that Paul taught the people at this time. Now he begins to speak in verse 16. And then in verse 17 he tells them how God had chosen Israel, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. How Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been chosen by God. And so God had been leading and guiding their ancestors right through Old Testament times. And he comes to verse 22 and he speaks of David. David being raised up as a king. But then David, of course, we know was not as important as great David's greatest son. And so in the next verse he speaks of the one who was to come of the seed of David. Of this man's seed of God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, there are many Old Testament prophecies that couldn't be referred to. Many Old Testament prophecies that speak of the Deliverer, the Savior coming from the seed of David. Let me just read one of them to you. From Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, you have these words. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now there you have a very definite prediction that from the seed of David a Savior was to be born for the people of Israel. And Paul says this Savior, the Savior of the seed of David, is none other than Jesus. And how does he prove that this Savior is none other than Jesus? Well, if you read the following verses, you'll find how he proves that this Savior is none other than Jesus. He proves it because all the things that were done in the life and death of Jesus were predicted in the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. Now in verses 27 and 28 he speaks concerning his death. But the things concerning his death were found in the voices of the prophets. And those that put him to death simply were fulfilling the prophets. And in verse 29 he says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, not only the fact of his death, but the very details of his death, the very details of his crucifixion, were found in the Old Testament prophets. And then he goes on in the following verses to speak of his resurrection. God raised him from the dead. And in verse 33 he says, this was a fulfillment also. Not only his death, but his resurrection from the dead was a fulfillment of what was written in the Old Testament. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he goes on to refer to other scriptures, to Isaiah 55 and 3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And to Psalm 16 and 10, where it was predicted that he should not see corruption. And so these are just some. They're just a few samples of scores and scores, nay rather of hundreds, of predictions in the Old Testament concerning Christ that were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And these were the things that Paul spoke about when he was speaking to these Jews. And of course from there, he proceeded to call them to repentance and to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, that was his method in speaking to these Jews. He began with the Old Testament. He began with the truths that they accepted, and he led them on from there. And after all, that is the method of all true teaching, isn't it? All true teaching proceeds from the known to the unknown. That's why the Lord Jesus spoke to the people in parables. He spoke in simple parables, told them stories concerning earthly things, concerning natural things, that he might lead them on to understand heavenly and spiritual things. And of course the principle that we find in this chapter is applicable today to many people. Every month the treasurers of the Australian Missionary Tidings send out to the missionaries on the field a letter. And with this meeting in view, some time ago, I asked them if they would ask these missionaries just how they went about preaching the gospel to those that had never heard it before. And quite a number of the missionaries answered, and I will make reference to some things that they have said tonight. For example, our brother Neil Thompson in Venezuela pointed out that most of the inhabitants of that country are Roman Catholics, and nominal Roman Catholics at least, and so they accept many biblical doctrines. They accept the doctrine of the Trinity. They accept the doctrine of the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They accept the Bible teaching concerning sin and the punishment of sin. Well, that gives the missionary a great advantage, doesn't it? He has something to build on. He's not starting from nothing. He has something to build on. And he's able to emphasize these things that they do believe, and he's able to proceed from that to a more definite presentation of the gospel. And strange as it might seem, the same thing is even true sometimes with regard to heathen tribes. I was reading an article some little time ago by Mr. A.E. Horton, a well-known missionary of Angola in Africa, and this article was concerning the translation of the Bible into the Luval language. And this is what he wrote. The religious outlook of the people themselves has been a help. The Luval is essentially a monotheist. That is, a person who believes in one God. He says he believes in one God, the great creator of all things. Practically, he conceives of this God as far removed from ordinary affairs. And in his everyday life, it is the spirits of the dead who must be placated to avoid trouble and to help him in his difficulties. But he expects when he dies to go to God's capital, since that is where his home is. Here he only warms himself in the sun, that's what he says. He also believes in a hell, to which witches and thieves will be consigned. There is redemption of slaves with a kinsman redeemer, exactly like the Old Testament term. There is a ceremony of reconciliation of estranged parties, consummated with sacrificial blood. And there are legends showing similarity to the stories of Adam and Eve and to other Bible stories as well. These seem to indicate that at some time past, perhaps in the northern regions from which the Bantu peoples migrated, their ancestors may have had some contact with preachers of the word. Well, again, that would be a great advantage, wouldn't it? That would be a great advantage to a missionary preaching the gospel, that they had some conception of redemption, that they had some conception of reconciliation and atonement, and some thought of a future judgment, and so on. And so again, there you have the principle, that when we're preaching the gospel to those that have never heard, we must seek to put ourselves in their position and lead them on from where they are. If they have certain sound basic truths, well, we lay hold of those and lead them step by step to the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, if we turn over to the next chapter of the book of Acts, we shall see something else. In Acts chapter 14, we find Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra. And at verse 13, we find that the people are about to sacrifice to them. But then in verse 14 it says, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past has suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.'" Well, we certainly haven't the full presentation of the gospel message in this passage, but we have the beginning of a gospel presentation. Paul introduces them to the living God. He introduces them to God's love and God's goodness. Now just listen to what Mr. Robertson from India wrote about this. She wrote, "With regard to Mr. Carson's request for our viewpoint in preaching the gospel to those who have never heard, when I was doing evangelistic work among the village people in the Dadi district, I sometimes followed Paul's pattern in Acts 14, 15 to 17. Introduce them to the living God and speak of all his benefits, such as rain, food, etc., which were things that they were familiar with. Notice in Romans 1 that one of the things that God had against mankind was, neither were they thankful. If these people would only begin to thank the living God and the true God for the things that they have from him, their hearts would be opened as Lydia's was to receive more light, and truth and the knowledge of sin would come that would lead to repentance, then the light of the gospel would shine in." Well, that is probably an approach that we don't use very much, but it's a scriptural approach, and it's an apostolic approach, and evidently an approach that Ms. Robertson found helpful in India. Well, now I turn over a page or two to chapter 16 in the book of Acts, and then I find another approach, an approach with which we are probably more familiar. You know the story well. There's no need for me to go into it, the story of the Philippian jailer. And in verse 30 of chapter 16 it says this, that he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now I said that this approach is probably a more familiar one to us, and yet if the examples of Paul's preaching in the book of Acts are to be taken as typical, it was not very common for him to address people, at least to begin with, in this way. But of course on this occasion he has a man whose heart is prepared. This man's heart is prepared, and the man asks the question. It's not that Paul takes the initiative in asking him if he's saved, but he takes the initiative. "What must I do to be saved?" I don't know just how much this man understood about salvation. He may have heard the words that are mentioned in verse 17. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." But he had some little inkling, some little thought of the meaning of salvation, and that he needed to be saved. And Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But I want you to notice that Paul didn't just stop there. Paul explained what he meant by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he meant by being saved, because the following verse says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Now sometimes I think that we preachers fail by using terms that are not understood by the people to whom we're preaching. We might speak of salvation, we might speak of redemption, we might speak of substitution, we might speak of atonement, we might speak of election, we might speak of many topics, and yet our audience might not understand those topics at all. They might even have very wrong ideas as to what those words mean. But I don't think Paul was guilty of that. He used the word that the man had used, this word salvation, but then he went on to expound what was meant by it. And I do think that if we are in our gospel addresses using such technical, theological terms, we ought to seek to explain them and to illustrate them so that people will understand what they mean. Very often these words originally were quite simple, everyday words, not necessarily theological words at all. And I think it would be helpful in connection with the word save or salvation to point out that in the Bible, sometimes that word save was used in a military sense, when an army was saved or rescued from their enemy. Sometimes it was used in a naval sense, when a person was rescued or saved from the water. Sometimes it was used in a medical sense, when a person was delivered or saved from a disease. And so if we have these pictures in our mind, surely the thought of salvation, being saved from sin, saved from judgment, becomes much simpler to understand. Well now, there are several other examples of Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, but I will take only one more, and that is in chapter 17. In chapter 17 you have Paul at Athens. Athens, the great center of learning. At verse 17 it says, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now this word disputed means reasoned, and it's interesting to notice that the word that is used here in the original is the word from which we get the word dialogue. He dialogued with them, you might say. Now that word dialogue has become very common and popular in recent years for discussions among different types of people. The traditional idea of a preacher, of course, is a person who stands before an audience, and the audience is perfectly quiet and passive while he delivers his address. But that wasn't always the case in New Testament times. Wasn't always the case when Paul preached. Sometimes it was more of a dialogue. And sometimes it's practiced even today. I think Billy Graham had these dialogues sometimes when he goes along to the universities. Well, this was a dialogue, you see, in which the audience asked questions and so on. And they're interested in what Paul has to say, and they take him up to Mars Hill. And there he gives this magnificent address. It's certainly one of the most magnificent addresses in the book of Acts. One commentator has said that each word in the address is adapted to win and to rebuke. Now we can't stay to analyze this address in detail. It would take a whole meeting to do so, but we'll just glance at it very briefly. Now Paul commences in verse 22. He says, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are not too superstitious, as the authorized version puts it. That would be just to offend people at the outset to say that, wouldn't it? Paul wouldn't say that. The Revised Standard Version says, I perceive that in all things ye are very religious. He's not offending them. Paul was too wise a man to offend his audience in his first sentence. I perceive that in all things you are very religious. In verse 28, he actually quotes their own poets as endorsing, as supporting what he was saying. But as he goes through this address, he has to instruct them. He has to correct them. There are so many obstacles in the way of the reception of the gospel that he has to deal with these things really before he can preach the gospel in its simplicity. I believe that the gospel is simple, but so often in the minds of people there's so much rubbish accumulated that rubbish has to be removed before the word of the gospel can make any impact upon them. Well, what are some of the things he mentions in verse 24? He mentions about the Creator. God's the Creator. God made the world and all things therein. Many of these Greeks imagined that the world just came into being by blind chance. Ah, no, says the Apostle. And there's a Creator behind it. And because he's the mighty Creator of all things, how foolish is idolatry. How foolish it is to imagine that God can be contracted into a little statue that can be placed in a temple made with hands. And again, as he says in verse 25, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. I think the thought of that is something like this. They imagine that they had to contribute to God's happiness. God was incomplete without them. They had to make offerings to God in order to complete his happiness. No, says Paul, that is a wrong conception of the mighty Creator of all things. He's a great giver. He gives to all a life and breath and all things. And then he speaks of the unity of mankind. He's made of one blood all nations. We know that these Greeks used to speak of the Greeks and the barbarians. Everybody outside the Greeks were barbarians. No, says the Apostle, that's a wrong conception altogether. Mankind is one. God has made man of one blood. And then in verse 30, he speaks, as it were, of God as a personal and a moral God. And they are to be called to account before God. He's going to judge the world, and therefore they must repent. Many of these Greeks imagined that God was just an influence diffused throughout the world. Ah, no, says the Apostle, this mighty Creator is a personal, he's a moral being, and you're responsible to him, and you will be called to account by him and judged by him. And so now you must repent. Mr. Richard Saxby in the Chad wrote to me a little letter about this, and he said that what they do in the Chad, and first of all they bring before the people the goodness of God, and speak of his blessings, as we had a moment ago, God the Creator, the giver of all things, they speak of his blessings. And he says that has a great appeal to the people. But then they tell the people that they are to give an account to God. And he says that comes as a profound shock to them. The thought that God is a moral being, and they must give an account of God. But, said Mr. Saxby, if they grasp those two thoughts, the goodness of God and the judgment of God, then they are not far from the kingdom of God. After all, that's simply teaching what John teaches, that God is light and God is love. Many people are happy to think of God as love, but not so happy to think of God as light. But God is light and God is love. Those are the twin pillars of the divine character. God is light and God is love. And that is what Paul is teaching in this passage. In verse 25, he told them that God was love. He gives to all life and breath and all things his love, but he's also light. And we're responsible before him. And then in verse 32 he speaks of the resurrection. And this was something different from the Greek idea of an immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the body. And so you see, it's not always simple to preach the simple gospel, because there are so many things in people's mind which darken their minds and make it more difficult to receive the gospel. Mr. Don Fleming of Thailand wrote a letter to me in this connection, and he said that among the people there it's quite useless just to take a Bible story like Abraham or Adam or somebody like that and then ask them to believe. He said they can't do that, first of all, because the Buddhists don't believe in God at all. They don't believe there's a God at all. And then secondly, they don't believe that man has a spirit as distinct from the spirit of an animal. And then thirdly, they have no sense of sin. And then fourthly, in consequence of that, they have no understanding of the need for atonement. And so you see, he finds it quite useless just to go and preach what we might call a simple gospel. It will have no effect at all. It will make no impact. He has first of all to deal with these things. He has to give them some reasons for believing there is a God, a living God, a personal God. Some reasons for believing that man has a spirit as distinct from the spirit of an animal. And to try to bring before their minds some sense of sin, some sense of guilt, and consequently the need for atonement. And when a basis like that has been laid, then it is possible to preach the simple gospel. And as I've said, I do believe the gospel is a simple gospel. And I just want to finish on that note of the simplicity of the gospel. I read recently a well-known missionary book, Beyond the Rangers. Some of you doubtless have read it. It tells the story of a well-known and outstanding missionary, J.O. Fraser, who worked in southwest China. And on one page it tells how he was preparing a gospel address once, and he looked through the book of Acts and other portions of the New Testament in order to discover what were the really essential and vital doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel that were preached constantly. And he found that they were four. First of all, the death of Christ, the fact that Christ has died for us. Now, the death of Christ is simple, but it's also tremendously profound. Volumes have been written seeking to explain the death of Christ. But the main thing about it is very simple. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Oh, the main idea of the cross is very simple. That the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, took my place. My sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. The sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Well, that's the first great truth of the gospel, the fact of the death of Christ, that Christ died for our sins. And then the second great truth is his resurrection. Mr. Fraser found that the gospel was never preached without also preaching the resurrection. I remember years ago, one Easter time, I gave an address on the resurrection, and our dear sister, Mrs. Walk, came to me after, and she told me that shortly after she went to India, and she gave a talk to some women, and she spoke to them about the death of Christ. And one of them came to her after, and she said to her, "What's the good of your God? He's dead." And she realized she had made a great mistake. She had failed. Of course, she never made that mistake again. But we preachers sometimes make that mistake too. We preach the death of Christ, and we forget that he's risen. But the death has no power. It has no meaning apart from his resurrection. But the Lord is risen. He's not a dead Savior. He's a risen Savior. He's alive forevermore. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from among the dead. And he's mighty to save. He saves to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And so the death of Christ, the first great truth of the gospel. And his resurrection is the second great, great truth. And the third great truth that was emphasized, as Mr. Fraser found out, was the call to repentance. The call to repentance. Sometimes we preachers forget about that. We forget about the call to repentance. Sometimes I think we give the impression that all that is necessary to be saved is the acceptance of a creed. But I don't believe anybody was ever saved simply by accepting a creed. I know that repentance, there must be a turning from sin and a turning to God. And just like the prodigal in the far country, he turned his back upon the far country and he turned his face to God. And that's what repentance is. You remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of the joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repented. And that's the third great truth of the gospel. And Mr. Fraser found that the fourth great truth of the gospel was the promise of forgiveness of sins to those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's true. To all that believe, there's the promise of forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't matter how great our sin has been. Doesn't matter how far we've gone down in sin. There's the promise of complete and full forgiveness of sins to all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do think that Mr. Fraser summed up the gospel very well. Christ died for our sins and He rose again. And now there is forgiveness of sins to all those who repent.